If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Jeff asked me back there if I was nervous. I was like, I don't know. Now I'm kind of nervous a little bit. I'm not going to lie. Why are you asking? I said, no, Jeff, this is what I live for. This moment right here. You know, this is what we want to see. So it's great to celebrate with Jeff and his family this morning. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 12 this morning. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning. And thank you that it is true. Thank you that it is trustworthy. Thank you that it is authoritative. And we just pray as we come to your word that we have eyes to see your truth and your goodness through your word this morning. And I pray that we have hearts that are receptive to what it has for us. Lord, I pray that we will come as willing vessels, ready to hear what you have for us. And so we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing on through our study of the book of Philippians. And, you know, over the past couple of weeks, we've really been talking about this idea that Paul introduced near the end of the first chapter of letting our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we've seen Paul kind of highlight, you know, the importance of unity, the importance of courage, humility in the church. Last week, we looked at that famous passage about Christ himself, about his humility and his exaltation in Philippians 2. We were charged to have his very mind and posture ourselves. And we've said through this series that rejoicing in Christ is kind of this, you know, prominent theme that keeps cropping up nearly every week that we look at it. It permeates the whole letter. And looking at verses 5 through 11 last week, you know, there's obviously a lot to rejoice in about Christ and what he's done. As we looked at last week, you know, he's got this love for us that's willing to empty himself for us, to become like us in every respect, to humble himself unto death, even death on a cross. And now he reigns as an exalted king with a name above all names. Verse 10 tells us, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And of course, as God's people, you know, we should rejoice in those wonderful truths. But just to remind us this morning, you know, that doesn't mean we merely admire these truths or celebrate these truths kind of off in a distance. These are truths that demand a response, even from those who are saved in Christ. So it's not only the unbeliever who has to reckon with the truth of verse 11. Because when you and I, as Christians, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are responding to his lordship. And that's just exactly what we've seen pictured in what we did in baptism. Right? In baptism, we are responding to the gospel with this symbolic expression of our faith in a crucified and risen and exalted Christ. And we're making a confession, not simply, you know, in the abstract that Jesus Christ is Lord, but that he's our Lord. And we're committing ourselves to walk in the newness of life as a new creation in Christ. And so that's really where Paul is taking us right here in verse 12. Look at that with me, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, we've seen Paul spend a lot of time, you know, in this letter rejoicing in the partnership in the gospel that he has with the Philippians. You know, their past obedience, their past faithfulness and generosity and all these things. But here, Paul is encouraging them again to continued obedience, to further obedience. And, you know, that might just seem a little strange to you. Like, why is Paul calling the Philippians to do something that evidently they've always seemed to do correctly? That's a little strange. But I think Paul is saying it for a specific reason. I think it's because Paul knows how easy and how tempting it is to reach a place of complacency in this Christian life. You know, we can reach a point where we start to look back on our service to God and what we've done, past tense, and we can think to ourselves, you know, boy, we really have done some great things, haven't we? We can exhibit the kind of Christianity that prides itself on a past faithfulness while minimizing its present faithfulness. You know, the kind of Christian life that says, I've put in my hours, right? I've done my time. But Paul wants them to fight against that temptation. They don't need to slip into a complacent faith. Just as they have obeyed God, so now, especially given that he's absent from them, he encourages them, continue on in this way. And Paul describes this obedience to God in verse 12 with a really interesting phrase that I want to take some time to talk about. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does Paul mean there when he exhorts the Philippians to work out your own salvation? Is Paul suggesting that we must produce or achieve our salvation? Now, if you've read the New Testament, if you read Paul's letters, you know that over and over again in his letters, he indicates that is not the case, that it's not on us to produce or achieve our salvation. In fact, even in this letter, he says it's not the case. He said earlier in chapter 1, verse 28, that the salvation of the Philippians is from God. He's the source. And he's going to say later in chapter 3 that there's no reason to have confidence in the flesh. And he says that our righteousness is a righteousness from God that depends on faith. Maybe the most explicit statement he made about this comes in Ephesians 2, where he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And just to spell it out for us, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is as crystal clear as it gets with Paul. We do not work in order to establish or achieve our salvation. So what does Paul mean when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, Paul is showing us more of what it means to live our lives worthy of the gospel, to live in a way that we are responding actively to the lordship of Christ in our lives. So this is much more than, you know, mentally agreeing with certain Christian values. It's more than that. It's more than having a right knowledge of what Christ has done. It's more than Sunday school answers. It's orienting our life to these truths. We work out our salvation. And so this is a word about obedience. It's about being someone. It's like Paul is saying here, be who you are, right? Live according to your identity. Paul wants to see the reality of their being saved by God pressed out in everyday, ordinary ways in the life of the Philippian church. He wants them to exhibit the salvation that they have in Christ as God's new community. But then, you know, strangely, Paul clarifies this kind of obedience and the kind of Christian life that we are to exhibit with two words that might surprise us. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that might be especially surprising to read when you consider what Paul says in just a few verses later in verse 18. He says, you also should be glad and rejoice. So how do you fit these two ideas together? This idea of fear and trembling with being glad and rejoicing. Because to us, that just seems like pure opposites, right? And I got to admit, when I was thinking about this, I started thinking about roller coasters. How many of us, when you were growing up, how many of you enjoyed roller coasters? Wow, quite a few of you. You know, it seems like most people fit into one or two categories when it comes to standing in line for the Wild Eagle at Dollywood, okay? They are either glad and rejoicing, seems like we got a majority of those here, glad and rejoicing, or they are in fear and trembling. And I am definitely the fear and trembling camp when it comes to roller coasters. So I'll just go ahead and say, I have found that I am just really a big fan of the ground. I love the ground. It's great. You know, walking's great. I don't have to be hurtled into another atmosphere in order to have a good time. You know, my wife tends to be more of a glad and rejoicing type with roller coasters. Hannah loves roller coasters. But, you know, me personally, I don't like being upside down. You know, the blood was meant to be in my whole body, not my head. I don't really like wasting an hour of my life for a 17-second ride that leads to neck pain for 2 days. You do you, but that's just me, you know? So is that what we're seeing here with these two phrases? Is that the kind of fear and trembling that Paul is getting at in verse 12? This kind of fear and trembling that's the exact opposite of being glad and rejoicing. In other words, is the Christian life meant to be scary? Is it meant to be this like nervous, gloomy, you know, sad walk before God? And I think, if I could just say, I think that's a reason why a lot of people aren't attracted to the Christian life. Just sounds really not fun, not enjoyable. Fear and trembling? But see, that's not what I think's happening here. I think these two ideas are complementary, actually. Fear and trembling and being glad and rejoicing go hand in hand. Puritans talk about this quite a bit. And in their teaching on the fear of the Lord, the Puritans would often distinguish between a sinful fear of God with a scriptural fear of God. And just one of these Puritans, William Ames, he would say, you know, sinful fear of God is a fear of God that's scared away from God. Or not just scared away from God himself, it's a fear of God that's afraid of his wrath and his anger and his judgments. And that's the relationship. It's one built on being afraid and scared and distant, right? And in contrast to a sinful fear, Ames would say that the scriptural fear of God is a fear that's not caused by any evil in which we're in danger of, but it's caused by the excellent perfection of God himself. That is what makes us fear God. Now, Michael Reeves, he's a modern author. He wrote a great book on this. It's called Rejoice and Tremble. And he wrote a book on this subject, and he expounds this idea a little bit for us. Just listen to this. The biblical theme of the fear of God helps us to see the sort of joy that is most fitting for believers. Our desire for God and delight in him are not intended to be lukewarm. We are made to rejoice and tremble before God, to love and enjoy him with an intensity that is fitting for him. And what more befits his infinite magnificence than an enjoyment of him that is more than our frail selves can bear, which overwhelms us and causes us to tremble? Normally, our joy in God is cold and tarnished. But as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, we become ever more fearfully happy like our God. So the point is just to say that there's a holy awe that should not only sober us, it should sober us as followers of this God, but it should also animate us to live our lives worthily before our great God. We need to be the people that we are, God's people. And we see to living such a life with a serious joy, that is fitting of a highly exalted God. That's what verse 12 is getting at. And now when we come to verse 13, we start to see the basis for Paul saying what he said in verse 12. This is kind of the ground of his whole argument here. Look at verse 13. That word for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the working relationship that God and his people have is not one that is separated into two different halves. Okay, it's not as if God works alongside us. You know, God's kind of doing God's work. We're kind of doing our work, and we're all kind of running in our own lane with that. That's not really what's going on. Paul says, it is God who works in you. In you. The work of God's people is empowered by the work of God in his people. I'll say that again. The work of God's people, our work, is empowered by the work of God in us. Not only does he enable us to work for his good pleasure, verse 13 tells us that God even enables us to will for his good pleasure. So even the very desire to obey God, to bring our lives in alignment with God, that desire and the obedience itself are both the evidence of God at work in us. And let me just say, I mean, that is such a comforting word for us in Christ this morning as a church, to know that we don't have to muster up a performance in and of ourselves by our own strength to try and win God's power and God's presence among us. We don't have to do that. And neither are we just sent to the sidelines to sit by as passive spectators while God works. We can trust that as the people of God, that God is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. And God will not demand anything of us that he will not also supply to us. What a gift. And so Paul then expounds more on what it looks like for the Philippians to work out their salvation, especially as he's absent. He picks this up in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So verse 14 kind of gives us the second imperative of our text. The first one was to work out our own salvation. The second one now is to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And we've mentioned this recently in our study, but there was probably some relational issues going on in the church of Philippi at the time. And so this was a very purposeful imperative that Paul gives in the letter, right? To do all things without grumbling or disputing. But what is Paul taking issue with exactly? It's not a sin to have a different opinion. It's not a sin. It's not a sin to ask questions about things you don't understand. What is sin, though, seems to be, based on what Paul's saying here, what is sin seems to be the attitude and the spirit in which they handled those differences of opinion and those questions. There seemed to be some inappropriate kind of behind-the-back talk going on, some whispers, some murmurings that were perceived negatively by Paul. There was also some disputing. There was some arguing over certain matters that probably should have been argued about. It was a kind of grumbling and disputing with one another that did not promote unity, did not express humility, and did not encourage one another. And it needed to be addressed, and quite frankly, it needed to be done away with. Do all things without this. And that needed to be the case not only for one another's sake, but for the sake of a watching world around them. See, Paul knows something that we often forget, that grumbling and disputing are not minor sins. In fact, grumbling was the kryptonite of the Israelites during their journey wandering through the wilderness. And I believe that right here, Paul is trying to point the Philippians back to their example as a word of warning. I think we have some good clues as to why Paul is exactly referencing Israel in the wilderness. He's chosen his words very carefully, and we're going to see that. But let me just review really quick what that looked like for the Israelites in the wilderness. You know, back in the book of Exodus, not long after God miraculously parted the Red Sea and allowed the Israelites through and saved them from the Egyptian army, right? Not long after that is when the grumbling begins. and they start to grumble about their lack of food and their lack of water. You know, just two or three chapters after. But this spirit of grumbling begins to crop up over and over and over again in the Israelites. And these people grumbled not only against Moses and Aaron, their leaders, they grumbled against the Lord himself. And the Lord did not take their grumbling lightly. I'll just give you two examples from the book of Numbers. In Numbers 11, it says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes." Okay, so they just complained. "And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." Now, I just got to say, I mean, we just think, we hear that, we're like, that should be enough, right? Like, that's enough to get us to stop complaining, to see the fire of God rain down and burn some of the camp. But you and I know how easy it is to keep on in our sin, don't we? Because we're the same. And so again, in Numbers 14, the people are continuing on in their grumbling. This time, they're just refusing to go into battle as they've been commanded to. And so God pronounces that everyone who's 20 years and older who has grumbled and disobeyed is going to die in the wilderness. And in fact, not only did God judge the Israelites for their sinful grumbling, but we go on to read this about the Israelites in Deuteronomy 32 and see if this sounds familiar to you. In Deuteronomy 32:5, God says of this people, "They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." Now, one could argue that the grumbling and the disputing of the Israelites was ultimately what did them in the wilderness. It remained this tolerable sin among God's people, and eventually it completely eroded their relationship with God and with one another. It was one of the key reasons that Israel, who is God's chosen people, his set apart people, in a matter of decades, became labeled a crooked and twisted generation. Now, the good news of the gospel is that God has redeemed his people in Christ. He's made a new community. God's people are no longer lamented as a crooked and twisted generation because of Christ, who is the light of the world, and what he's done. He's made us new. In fact, Paul says in our passage what Jesus also himself said, that God's people now shine as lights of the world among a crooked and twisted generation. We're no longer the crooked and twisted generation because of Christ. Now we are among it. We are a light in the world. He's redeemed us. And that brings us to 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that we must not grumble as the Israelites did. And listen to this. He said, "These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." So the church at Philippi finds herself at a very pivotal fork in the road. Are they going to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling? Or are they going to continue on in tolerating the spirit of grumbling and disputing that threatens to disrupt their relationships, not only their relationships with one another and with God, but even their relationship with the world of pagan Philippi? And you know, these things were written down for our instruction too, not just Philippi. We have to ask the same question and do some soul searching ourselves as a church. Is there anything that we are finding ourselves grumbling or griping or arguing about? You know, if someone had, and I tremble to think about this, but if somebody had a complete view into all of our conversations, all of our thoughts this week, unfiltered, would they see a spirit of grumbling or a spirit of rejoicing? And in this kind of grumbling and disputing, I mean, it can manifest itself in a million different ways in the church. We have to be watchful against it. We have to do all things without grumbling or disputing. A friend of mine said that when we grumble, it's like leaking darkness when we were made to shine. It's like ink when we were meant to be more like bleach, right? It's just completely opposite to what we're trying to do. We should shine. So how is it exactly that we shine in this world? Paul gives us the means of how we shine in verse 16. How do we do it? We hold fast to the word of life. The only other time we see Paul use this word for hold fast is in 1 Timothy 4. And there it's translated to keep a close watch on yourself. That's a good word for us. And it shouldn't surprise the Philippians to hear that, that that's how we do all things without grumbling or disputing. Because, you know, this was the charge that has always been before God's people. And it was there in the wilderness all those years ago to Israel. You know, two chapters before we see God say that Israel's a crooked and twisted generation. We read this in Deuteronomy 30. The word of God is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See that? It just echoes what we've already been talking about. God's word is in you so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. See, the word of God is a word of life for the people of God. And it's always been this way. And it doesn't matter what circumstances the people are facing, whether it's, you know, Israel in the wilderness or Philippi, just kind of, you know, good things are happening, but they're in this pagan culture. It doesn't matter. It's the same. It doesn't matter how dark the opposition around them gets. They are to fix their attention fully on the word of God. And not just hearing the word, but being shaped by it. So Paul is calling the believers in Philippi to succeed where the Israelites failed, because he longs to reach the day of Christ, standing before his glorious Savior, which he's already talked about a little bit in chapter 1, but he envisions that day, and he wants to just be beaming with joy over the faithfulness of the Philippian believers. He wants them to make him proud. And so, you know, this passage, as we look to ourselves, it's full of important reminders for us in our own context. You know, first, we just need to acknowledge and celebrate that for those of us who are in Christ this morning, we can have the confidence that God is at work among us. He is. As we are called to work, we are empowered by our loving Father. You know, I love the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, right? We say that all the time, but we always forget the great comfort that comes right after it. I will be with you always to the end of the age. God never commissions us without empowering and strengthening us to do what he's called us to do. He gives us not only the work itself, but he gives us even the capacity to do what's right. We all know we're not powerful enough to change ourselves, and definitely not this world. But God can change us. And God does change us for his good pleasure. And our faith bears fruit. And when we're faithful to hold fast to the word of life, when we will commit ourselves to working out our salvation with fear and trembling, when we will put off grumbling and disputing in the body, we will shine all the brighter as lights in the midst of a very dark world. And that's such an important image for us to hang on to as we go this week. Light in the darkness. You know, I don't have to sit up here and tell you how dark the world is. We all know it. We know it all too well. And sometimes, honestly, it feels pretty suffocating. And the last thing that the watching world needs is one more church that looks no different than the darkness. The church is called to be set apart, to be a children of light, to be a city that's set on a hill. And we have the privilege of knowing a hope and a peace that all the darkness in the world cannot extinguish. So let's not work against ourselves with counterproductive grumbling and disputing. We have been commissioned by the light of the world to be his light in the world. Think about that. And here's the thing, the church, you know, the church is not just God's plan A to redeem the world with the gospel. It's not just the first plan, it's the only plan. It's his only plan for reaching the world with the gospel. To be a light in the world You know, to hold fast to God's word amidst a twisted generation. I mean, we read that and it just sounds easier said than done. It does. But we have to remember that Jesus Christ has paved the way for us to truly live our lives worthy of the gospel. Because of his glorious obedience, being obedient even to death on a cross, because he is the highly exalted Lord, we can live for him. We can. And most of the time, that happens in very ordinary, simple, mundane ways. Overlooked ways. Unimpressive ways. Guys, we don't have to live the life that the Apostle Paul lived in order to be used by God. There's freedom in that for me. God calls each of us to be his light in the world in our own everyday ordinary ways. So it doesn't matter where you work. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies you've completed before. It doesn't matter how many verses you've got memorized. It doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, you are called to a life of light where you are. And here's the glorious part about that. You are empowered to live a life of light right there. By God himself. One of my favorite musicians is Andrew Peterson, and he writes a lot about light and darkness, and he gives us this important reminder just to wrap this up for us. I think it's so good. He said, "The Christian's calling, in part, is to proclaim God's dominion in every corner of the world and in every corner of our hearts, too. We're not just fighting a battle in which we must win ground from the forces of evil. Because the ground's already won. Satan's just an outlaw. And we have the pleasure of declaring God's kingdom with love, service, and peace in our homes and communities." And so as we leave this morning, that's the hope I want us to live in this week. Let's live worthy of our King, who's already won, who's already gone before us. Let us live as children of the light that push back the darkness against the darkness this week. So let's pray together. Lord, you are worthy to be praised this morning. We know that you don't need us to accomplish your work. You don't need us, but you want us. You want us to be a part of your kingdom work. That's your design, and such a gift that we get to be a part of this. And so you first set out to work within us to help us will and work for your good pleasure, Lord. I just pray that you help us be a people who work out our salvation that we rest in. Help us work it out. Let us be driven by a fear of the Lord in everything that we do. Lord, help us avoid the error that the Israelites made and not be enslaved by grumbling and disputing. Let us put on blamelessness and make us to shine like stars amidst a very dark world, Lord. Help us hold fast to your precious word in all things. And as we go this week, Lord, may your honor and glory be our aim. We thank you for what you've done and what you're doing in us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.